Let's imagine a Christian who begins cross-dressing. Maybe it's a guy dressed as a woman dressing as a man, is beginning that transition. They're still identifying as a Christian, but are not really listening and not actually wanting to change. Don't see it really as a repentance issue. And so it just seems to be carrying on. What would your advice be there? I know that's a tough one to start with. But.
Yeah. I think switch out the transgender issue. What would you do with anyone who was walking in some form of disobedience, not listening, and assuming you've made every effort to explain and to sort of show why this is not appropriate, and they still won't listen or even countenance that you might be right? I think, firstly, that the Bible would have me start to... I think I would have to treat that person as an unbeliever. I'm not saying they definitely are. I can't see someone's heart. But I think if someone is refusing repentance, then the Bible would have me treat them as an unbeliever. So I would do that. As a way of showing them, I can't have fellowship with them. I can like them as a person, I'm not going to be unfriendly, but I'm not going to treat them as if they are a fellow believer. And how our churches do discipline will vary from church to church. At the very least, if they were someone in my congregation, I would say to them, you should not be taking the Lord's Supper, because the very things the Lord's Supper is meant to reassure us of, I don't believe they are able to be reassured of, because they're not walking in submission to Christ.
If they insisted on still coming to church on a Sunday, and that becomes...
Yeah, I think, if they're wanting to attend, I don't have a problem with them attending, and we'll keep praying that the life of the people of God and the teaching might be something that yet helps them to change. If they're coming to campaign on the issue...
So that's the challenge, yeah.
And that's their agenda, then actually one of the biggest responsibilities we have as elders is to protect the flock. And so if someone is resolved on campaigning on an issue, trying to actually bring Christians under my pastoral care into error, then that's where we start having to think about the possibility of excluding someone from attending.
Yeah. I mean, it's very close to one of the youth pastors said, I'll just read his question actually, how long would you allow people to attend church, make friends, beginning to belong, but who continue to hold an unbiblical view on same-sex relationships.
Yeah.
So that the influence is growing because friendships are being made and so on.
And again some people can be not agreeing with you but attending respectfully, in which case I want to pull them in to the life of the church. I want them to... A friend of mine, his daughter started dating a non-Christian guy. And he said, I want to pull that guy so deeply into the life of our family that he realizes how much he doesn't belong.
Okay.
In a constructive way.
Yeah.
And I want that for some people in church. I want them to so be enfolded into the life of the church that they realize I'm not on the same page as these guys, in a way that may bring them to some realization that they need to find Christ. But again, if they're going to kind of campaign on the issue, that makes things a bit different.
Let me take a little step back. One of the questions that came through was from one of our pastors saying, look, you know, you have someone who's discipling others, but has said, you know, actually same-sex attraction is my challenge. What kind of boundaries would be helpful in that kind of situation? Someone's in a leadership role, and then begins to share with you, actually, these are my issues.
Yeah, that's a good question. And it's, you know, we've already got 1 Timothy 3 and passages like that show us what are the qualifications for a church elder. So the person has to meet those qualifications, which means that there needs to be a proven testedness to their Christian life. That they're not going to bring the gospel into public disrepute. I would say that for someone who is in that kind of ministry, who wrestles with some kind of same-sex temptation, in addition to those qualifications, there's an added layer of wisdom that will be needed. Because typically we would normally say in church life, if you're a male pastor, you're probably not the right person to be doing lots of one-to-one ministry with women. There's a propriety issue there. I don't want to say to someone who experiences same-sex attraction, well, you should never do ministry among men. Otherwise, you have no one to minister to. Well, actually, it would be quite easy. I mean, that would be, you know. So I can't meet up with anyone at all. Excellent. I should run with that. No, but I think what it means is you want to do the work of a pastor, but you want to do so being aware that there may be some additional vulnerabilities that you have that some of your colleagues may not have, which means you need to know what those are yourself, and I would say your colleagues need to know what those are too. There's a few times in my church where, understandably, that you know, a younger guy joins a church wrestling with same-sex attraction. They see that I'm on the staff team and they want to talk to me about it. Of course, I would want to have done that too at that stage. So someone who's a bit older has wrestled with the same thing and like know that I'm not the only one and get whatever wisdom that person might have. So it's not infrequent that someone will want to meet up with me to talk that through. Now, when they do, I'll meet them in a coffee shop. If I do meet them at the office, I'll make sure I'll always introduce them to two or three of my colleagues on the way in, partly to just so they can get to know this guy as well, but also it's my way of showing other eyes are on this meeting. Not because anyone who is younger than me who wrestles with same-sex attraction, I'm therefore definitely going to be tempted by or them by me or anything like that, but I just want to make sure there's a transparency to that. That no one would ever say, oh, Sam was meeting up with that guy, none of us knew about it, and therefore if a question was then raised, no one's got any data points on it either way. So I want other people, I want this to just be happening in transparency.
So that could happen with a counselling situation, but what if you're wanting to kind of disciple someone with some regularity? That presumably would be, how would you advise that?
Yeah, I think just make sure that neither of you is becoming unduly dependent on the other. There's a healthy form of dependency. We're meant to be interdependent within the people of God. But it just means sometimes the person can be looking up to you too much and you are their guru. We don't want that to be the case. We want people to know that any of us in leadership, we can help with some things, but we're incomplete. So we want them to be learning from other people too. We want them to realize we're not the bee's knees. And the other thing is we just got to guard our own hearts, because there's something in our hearts that can be drawn to other people looking up to us and kind of depending on us. That can feel quite nice. So we just want to be sure that there's not an unhealthy dynamic on either end. And there may not be. I'm not saying there will be or there has to be. But just to have, be sort of mindful of that side of things too.
And this is conjecture, it came up, but as a conversation piece. So what if you were already a pastor and you've actually kind of, it's a secret, nobody knows that this is your challenge, maybe married, maybe not married, and you would feel like there's nowhere to go. I mean, who do I speak to? I mean, what advice would you give to someone in that situation?
Yeah, for any of us, none of us are designed to face our biggest battles in the Christian life on our own. We need fellowship. We need encouragement. We need other people who know what's going on in our hearts, whether we're pastors or not, whether it's same-sex attraction or something else. So that's a given. All of us need someone who knows what's happening. I think if you're a pastor, that is no less important. Pastoral ministry it shouldn't be isolating, but it can be. So it may well be the person you are most transparent with may not be in the church. Doesn't have to be someone from within the church. But I would, however your church is structured, I would think wherever the sort of lines of accountability are, I would suggest it would be wise and healthy for the people to whom you are accountable to be aware. Whether that's your, doesn't necessarily even have to be all of your elders, but maybe one or two of your elders, or one or two of your colleagues, or someone else. Just that, again, there's someone inside the church life, someone close to your ministry knows about it. Not because, you know, you're the object of suspicion, but because you want people to know about that. You want people that you can be transparent with. I would recommend that.
Another question that came up was around sexual desire and whether almost a kind of like, is porn inevitable in a context where either you're not yet married or not in a fulfilling marriage? This seems to be an issue that is coming up again and again and again.
Did you say porn? Is porn inevitable?
Mm.
No sin is inevitable if you're a Christian. There are some sins that are, you know, in our cultural time and our technological time, it has never been easier to be ensnared by porn, and actually it's coming looking for you. So one of the blessings of being a teenager when I was that the only way I would ever get my hands on porn is if I walked into a newsagent and bought it. And I was far too self-conscious and shy as a teenager to even think about that. But now if you have a phone, you're not even looking for it, it is coming looking for you. So the things will just turn up in your feed, whether you were seeking it or not. So we do need to be aware that we are unusually vulnerable and susceptible in our time, partly because we've sexualized so much of life anyway, and then the ubiquity of porn and how easily and privately and secretly we can be accessing it, and how addictive it is. So that what you start off looking at and thinking about, it will always be trying to upsell you, if you like, and escalate it to something far more. It always takes you much further than you were planning to go. So we do need to be very aware of that. It's not inevitable, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. But we need to not be complacent. And again, I don't really like the language of accountability, because my experience of accountability groups in the past is that we all just learn how to lie. And we kind of go on the defensive. I prefer the language of transparency. So accountability implies you are suspicious of me and are trying to, you know, find out what's really going on. Transparency is me saying, actually, I want to be known. And I want to let other people in on what I'm dealing with. So we do need that, whether we are in leadership or not, but especially if we're in leadership. A lot of the crises that have happened had in their origins pastors who thought, well, I could never tell anyone this. And then it just slowly escalates and escalates to the point where you think, well, no one can ever find out now. And the two lies the devil is so good at telling us are, you're the only one, and no one else can ever know. And it just keeps us locked in a sin that we then can't get out of, because one of the significant helps God gives us to make a breakthrough with sin is confessing it to other people. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There's something profound that happens when I confess my sin. If I confess my sin to a brother, and I'm not dressing it up in language, I'm not euphemizing it. Is that a word? I'm actually just saying what it is in the cold light of day. Several things are happening. One is I'm actually seeing it in its real perspective. And thinking, yeah, that is an ugly sin. When I put it in those words in the cold light of day, it's much less tantalizing than it felt when I was being tempted by it. The other thing I'm doing by naming it in front of someone else is I'm taking a measure of responsibility for it. Naming something in the Bible is a form of authority, of responsibility. I'm showing that I'm not under this sin by naming it. I'm taking responsibility for it. And that begins to change its power over me. I'm taking the lead here by naming it and confessing it. And that is saying to my heart, see, this thing isn't in charge of you. You can name it and share it with somebody else. And then if it's a mature Christian that you're confessing that to, who doesn't immediately jump out of a window or, you know, freak out because you're a sinner, but if it's someone who will appreciate your honesty, who will honor you for being honest, who will mediate to you the no condemnation of Christ, and who will help you think through, you know, what should repentance look like, and are you being earnest in that? Can we help you with that? Then the gospel becomes more precious and more real. And there's two friends I regularly confess sins to. The three of us get together and do this from time to time. I always drive to that meeting with a feeling of, I don't want to do this. And I always leave those meetings feeling so much lighter, so much more loved by God, and the gospel feeling so much more real. And again, I can't remember, you asked me a question about 3 years ago that I forgot what it was, but we all need that. And so when everything blew up with Ravi Zacharias, I was working for that ministry. There's lots of lessons to take from that, but one of the things I now ask people is, who do you confess your sins to? Who knows what's really going on in your life? And if the answer is no one, that's a dangerous place to be in. You need someone to confess your sins to.
Yeah, very good. Lots of questions came in about transgenderism. There's numerous stories happening in terms of school and so on. So just by way of introduction, one of them was, you know, am I compromising if I've been asked to use, you know, transgender pronouns, whether in a personal situation or in an institution. Let's go with personal though. Am I compromising by using those pronouns, preferred pronouns?
Yeah, you might be. So it's a good question to ask. Names are easier than pronouns, because a name is a name. A pronoun is a matter of ontology. That's a claim about your reality and nature. That said, I again, other Christians may disagree with me. Other Christians do disagree with me on this, but I think it's a wisdom issue. I don't want to suggest that there's one fixed rule that applies across all situations. I think when it comes to these questions, people often reach for law when we should be reaching for wisdom. And here's one of the passages that has kind of helped me with that. It's Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Let me read it to you. Proverbs 26, verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So don't run with someone's wrong way of thinking unless in the process of doing so you end up adopting it. So we need to take that to heart. Okay, well, thank you, Book of Proverbs. Now we know the answer. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Issue finished. The next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In other words, sometimes it can be wise to run with someone's wrong way of thinking to show them that it doesn't work. Now, because of that, I don't want to say it's never right to use someone's preferred pronouns. And I don't want to say it's always right. But two things. One is, we must never be disingenuous. I'm more inclined to use someone's preferred pronouns if they're not a Christian and I'm meeting them for the first time. Because I don't want them to think our having a conversation is contingent on them accepting my understanding of who they are. because they don't know much better. And evangelistically, I want a second date. I want to have multiple conversations. I don't want to shut down the possibility of conversations at the beginning. Also, one of us is going to feel uncomfortable. I'd rather it was me. But I don't want to be disingenuous, so I will say to them, you know, we're going to discover we land in very different places on this. But I'd love to hear more of your story or whatever it is. I'm giving notice that there's a difference here. I'm not hitting them over the head with what that difference is, but I'm giving them the freedom, if they want to ask about it, to bring it up. And I'm demonstrating the presence of that difference is not hindering me from wanting to be a friend to them. But it means if and when I do end up needing to use their pronoun, they're not thinking it's because I agree with them. And, you know, to be honest, when you're talking to someone, you don't need a pronoun anyway. But it came up in a matter of some urgency when I was talking to a non-Christian transgender guy identifying as a girl. Had a lovely conversation. This person met up with me because a mutual friend, I was wanting to listen to transgender people. I've never had much time with transgender people. I was wanting to get a better understanding of what kind of experiences transgender people might be going through. So someone arranged for me to meet with a university student from where they were teaching. And so this student was kind enough to meet with an evangelical pastor to talk about their transgender experience, which is kind of, didn't have to do that. But I was so moved by some of the pain this particular guy had been through that I said at the end, listen, would you mind if I prayed for you? I know you've been through a lot. And don't worry, if you'd rather I didn't, that's fine as well. But I would just love to pray for you. And he said, yeah, sure. So I started praying and got halfway through a sentence before realizing, I'm going to need a pronoun fairly soon. And again, I'd made it very clear what I thought. But it somehow felt wrong to use my pronoun and not the student's pronoun. It just felt rude in some way. Now, I might be wrong on that. There'll be a number of Christians who would say I was wrong. But that's where I'm at on that answer. If it was one of my church elders who came up to me and said, okay, from now on I'd like you to address me as Susan and by she/her, then I'd say no, because that person is sinning with a higher hand and they do know better. And that's why I think, again, that those verses in Proverbs are trying to show us the wise thing in one situation may be the opposite of the wise thing in another situation, which is why I don't want to bind another Christian's conscience on this. There may well be complexities and factors I'm unaware of that might make it wise to do something that I wouldn't have chosen to do. And we've got to give grace to each other as we try and feel our way forwards in some very complicated and very sensitive conversations. And not be too quick to judge one another just because we would have done something differently.
Yeah, I think you do see in Scripture Paul advising differently to someone who claims to be a brother. Mm. And then is maybe in sin. So the difference between your two stories is one person is potentially moving towards Christ from a non-Christian situation in which you are seeking to, you're not compromising. I don't know if you agree with this, but it's to me, when I hear you say that, it's a little bit like Paul saying to those not under the law, as not under the law, yet under the law of Christ. So it's like he doesn't even seem to be Jewish anymore, but he's actually behaving slightly differently in order to build a bridge that I might win the more. The second situation is someone who's moving away from orthodoxy, and so you're dealing with them in a slightly different. Is that fair? Have I understood that right? That is.
So, and this applies to a lot of other issues too. I'm less interested in where someone is at than I am in their direction of travel. Because two people could seem to be at the same point, behaviourally, but again, moving in totally opposite directions, and therefore how we might respond to them could be very, very different. So a lot of these principles apply to the "do I go to a gay wedding" thing as well, because again, I think that there are.
Let's answer that question.
That
is on there. I just missed it earlier.
No one has ever got in trouble for answering this question, I've discovered. But again, some of the same principles apply. I'm reluctant to suggest there's one answer that will always fit every scenario. And I don't want to bind every Christian conscience. So I think there are some very good reasons to not attend a gay wedding. I think if in your conscience you feel like you shouldn't, the Bible says obey your conscience. If you feel like attending is going to communicate approving and endorsement, that's a good reason not to go. Certainly if the couple in question are claiming to be Christian and are claiming this is a ceremony with God's approval, that would be a very good reason not to go. But there may be good reasons to go. I don't want to say they could never be a good reason to go. I've had a couple of different Christians over the years articulate to me why they did go and share with me some of the particulars of the situation, some of the complexities, and I thought, yeah, that makes sense. I could see why you might think you needed to be in the room. Now, that said, I think there are some bad reasons for not going and some bad reasons to go as well. The bad reason for not going is because you think gay people are disgusting and I don't want to go anywhere near them. That's a crappy reason to not go. That's not you being righteous, that's you being a Pharisee. A bad reason to go is that I don't ever want to have any conflict with anyone. I don't ever want to have a disagreement. I don't ever want anything to ever get awkward. I'm sorry, but that's just something that has to happen in the Christian life. So I think those for me are the key factors. We want to be people who are leaving it in no doubt how much those people mean to us. We want them to know how much they mean to us. And we want them to know how much Jesus means to us. And ideally, we want them to know that the reason they mean so much to us is precisely because we follow Jesus. That we love them much more because we love Jesus than we would have loved them if we didn't love Jesus. Does that make sense as a sentence? So I think if we're conveying both of those things, how much they mean to us and how much Christ means to us, if we're conveying both of those things, then I think we're doing the right thing, whether it's in, you know, by attending or not attending.
I think I'm going to... Let's do one quick question, then we'll take like a five-minute break, and then we'll come back for some more, because there's so many. I think most pastors and most Christians are aware that while at a personal level... these things are to be dealt with in a certain way, but there is a kind of agenda that is out there that is hostile to Christianity, while at the same time making friends with neighbours who think that the main objection that they have to Christianity is its homophobia. So how do we, as pastors and leaders, we're equipping our people as well, obviously in evangelism, but how do we balance those two kind of conflicting aspects to what is happening in our culture?
That was a quick question.
Well,
yeah, I think so. There's how we handle things personally. There's how we handle things institutionally or societally. Societally, of course, yeah, there is an agenda. And again, we need to just quickly revisit Mark 6 and going, knowing that there's an agenda and knowing what that agenda is, what's my heart posture towards those people who are pushing that agenda? And again, am I thinking sheep without a shepherd? Yep, I don't like where it is. I think it's really crazy. I think it's destroying lives, but throwing stones at it is not going to actually be the Christian way forwards. We want our the people in our churches to be salt and light. That means all of us have an opportunity to have a sort of a public face to our Christianity. if we are blessed enough to live in democracies where we have a voice as a citizen, then it's good for us to use that voice in some of these conversations. We want our governments to pass laws that will be for the common good and not harming our neighbours. And so we will try to use our own voice and the processes available to us to push for laws that we know will be for the common good. But the way we do that, again, has to be a good witness. If we just sound like we're one more minority group that is just wanting things its way, that's not necessarily a good witness, because we just sound like every other group that's trying to get its way. So I find that two things help me. One is, if I'm arguing for a particular course of action, for a particular policy, whatever it might be, if I can show that actually I'm arguing this for the sake of other people, that actually I'm looking out for some other groups that may be inadvertently harmed by a particular policy, whether it's a national law or whether it's the company policy during Pride Month. I don't just want to say, hey, I'm a Christian and this goes against me, so I'm angry with you. I want to say, hey, you're asking all of us to do a certain thing in Pride Month in this company, and I want to look out for my Muslim friends in the company, my Orthodox Jewish friends, and yes, my fellow Christians too, but there may be a number of people here who, because you're wanting to make sure this group don't feel overlooked or unheard, you may in the same process be trampling over the consciences of a whole bunch of other groups. So I think it sounds, if I can put it this way, it sounds more Christian if we're looking out for others and not just ourselves. And then secondly, we want to try to appeal to things that will mean something to the people that we're talking to. It won't do simply to say, listen, I think that policy is wrong because I believe the Bible and the Bible says it's wrong. That may be true, but that's not persuading someone who doesn't believe the Bible. It's just saying, you are wanting to impose your beliefs on everybody else. But if I can say, hey, listen, here's why I don't think this particular policy is good. It's because actually that there are studies that show that this kind of way forwards can profoundly bring harm to our children in society. When it comes to the transgender thing, I'll often say to those who are running schools and that kind of stuff, at some point, when these kids who want to transition are older and people have encouraged them to transition while they were kids, they're going to be looking for people to sue. Are you willing now to be the recipient of a lawsuit in 10 years' time because you encouraged this 13-year-old to make a life-changing decision that they will not be able to reverse? You know, it's astonishing. I found out recently, I'm still relatively new to the United States. There is not a single state where you can get a tattoo if you're under 18. We have lots of things that say, you know, before you've reached a certain publicly recognized stage of adulthood and development, when your brain has sort of finished developing, we're not going to let you make certain decisions. But we're making an exception for something that will permanently alter your body, alter your future fertility, and significantly impact your mental health, mostly negatively. Those guys have every right to sue in 10 years' time. Why the hell were we letting them make those decisions when they're not even allowed a sip of wine? So I'm looking, if I'm trying to show the wisdom of God's ways, I don't have to do that in a, hey, listen, the Bible says, and therefore I can say, listen, I can try to show people the wisdom of God's ways by saying, if we run with this, I know it feels like we're doing good over there, but have you thought about all the repercussions over here? And how that actually might cause more harm than you're trying to prevent over here.